I wanted to work through the book of 1 Timothy with you over these next few weeks, and this is why. I had the privilege to write a commentary on this letter, and it has made such an impression on me, and I was hoping to be able to share just some reflections about this rich letter with you all. And so let me read the text on our behalf and just share what I would refer to as opening reflections. And I really do hope that this letter will just bless you to some degree in the way that it has really been formative for my life. And so let me read this on our behalf. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. So, if I may just share preliminary reflections, and then over the next few weeks, we'll get more into this letter. And so the main, I think, reflection I want to share with you over these next few weeks is this idea of authority in God's missional household, or just authority in God's household, right? And authority is a really, I think it's an interesting topic because we live in an age where there is so much suspicion, perhaps rightly so, of authority. You know, the entire Me Too movement really exposed how authority has been abused, especially in the entertainment industry. We see how authority has been, and now if you just read, there are so many, you might say, stories about different church leaders that have abused their authority. So there's lots of suspicion, you know, about like just authority in general. Like we operate with a kind of hermeneutics of suspicion, right? And you know, and the other thing is this: when I was growing up, I never really heard much about this idea of submission. You know, I generally equated godliness with like, okay, you have to read your Bible, right? We did this thing called daily quiet time. You have to pray regularly, you know, go to church, and definitely don't chew gum in church and sing, you know, it was that kind of stuff. But this idea of like equating godliness with authority and submission, I think that's just something that has been on my mind over the past few, like I would say the past 10 years, right? And it's actually really interesting coming at this topic as an Asian American. As some of you might know, Asian Americans we tend to be very hierarchical. It's a culture where there's authority and respect built into even the language, right? And so it's sort of like a fish in water. If you try to tell a fish about water, like the fish can't recognize it because it's just surrounded by it. In a lot of ways, I needed to take a step back and consider this topic because it sort of permeates my culture already. Wherever you might be, I just want to suggest to you that I think this idea of authority and submission, it's worth pondering over. And so I'm going to just be addressing that topic over the next few weeks. But let me just begin. The first point I wanted to make tonight is this. The controlling image that we find in 1 Timothy. Now this, I think, is absolutely central to understanding correctly the entire letter. And let me put it in this way. Within 1 Timothy, the household or family imagery is absolutely important. We get hints of that, and let me just walk through the entire letter with you very quickly to illustrate this. Do you notice how Paul begins by referring to Timothy as a child in the faith? So he's introducing familial language. And then the usual blessing of grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But then when you get to verse 4, Paul uses this language. He says, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than, and the Greek here is oikonomos, from which we get economics, but a literal translation of oikonomos in the Greek would be household law. So this reiteration of familial language. And then we have more explicit mentions of this in chapter 3 when Paul discusses elders. He says in verse 4, an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then listen to verse 5. He says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, God's household? And then a few verses down, Paul says in verse 14, same chapter, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then if you look at chapter 5, we'll just look at one last verse. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so I think it's very clear that in this letter, if you want to interpret it correctly, you have to hear everything he says in familial imagery. And that's going to be especially useful when we look at this very difficult text that no one ever preaches on, chapter 2, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. If you just take that in a vacuum, it's actually very confusing. But if you understand it in terms of the familial imagery, it'll be very helpful, right? Now, here in 1 Timothy, Paul's not simply talking about God's household, but he's talking about this very important point of authority in God's household, right? And this is a really, if you want to understand the message of 1 Timothy correctly, you have to understand that what Paul is trying to underscore here is that there is only one legitimate authority in God's family, right? And where do we get that? If you go back with me into chapter 1, verse 1, do you notice how Paul introduces this theme in a fascinating way? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, this was a position with authority, but notice then when he qualifies his apostleship, he says, by the command of God our Savior. You notice he's really hitting this theme a lot. He's saying, I am one with authority, but I have derivative authority because God, right, has given me authority. I am an apostle by the command of God. This wasn't something by my own choice, my own preference. And then in verse 2, he says something that's very striking. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, you have to really appreciate this for a moment. It's not very different from, I have 2 sons, 1 daughter. But imagine one evening, we're all having dinner, and I look at my 2 sons, and I say to them, my true son, right? The other one would be like, what? Wait, what are you talking about? Because when Paul refers to Timothy as his true child, he's recognizing Timothy's authority relative to the false teachers, right, among the believers. You see that? So when Paul, he says to Timothy, he is my child, right? It works like this. God, the one with all authority, has given Paul the apostle authority, and Paul, by recognizing Timothy as his true child, is bestowing authority and recognizing Timothy's authority relative to the false teachers. And therein we begin to understand that 1 Timothy is very preoccupied with this simple but important idea of recognizing and ultimately submitting, right, to true and legitimate authority in God's household, right? Now, just as a quick aside, I think it used to be the case that the idea of a family would actually be very helpful in interpreting the Bible. But now, as many of you know, like the idea of family or the image of family has changed very significantly, very significantly. Some of you may be familiar with, it was a very famous ABC show, it's called Modern Family, and that is what many of our children are exposed to. I was really struck by this. My children, they go to public school, and I try to spend a lot of time with my sons. And so one day, we were doing Legos together, building the same Lego for like the 20th time. But about an hour into it, he says, "Hey, Dad, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Of course." He's only five. And he says, "You know, in Genesis, when God made the family, he made Adam and Eve." I said, "Yes, historical figures, absolutely, yes." And he goes, "And then there's you and Mom." I said, "Yes, Mom and Dad, yes, yes." And it wasn't really tracking. He goes, "Well, I have a friend at school, and I met his parents today, but he doesn't have Mom and Dad. He has his two moms." And he's like, "Can you help me wrestle with that?" And I was like, "Okay, that's a heavy question, but yeah, let's work through it." And I mention this because, you see, even in our society, the idea of family is changing so much that what was assumed when Paul was writing this, I don't think is any longer the case. And even within, you might say, the nuclear family or what we know, right? And I know I'm addressing very difficult topics here, right? But even within the family, there was always meant to be order, and I would argue authority, right? And I want to be very clear about this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I shared this. You know, every person has inherent dignity because we are made in the image of God. God does not look upon a male or female in any way. None is superior to the other. And yet within that order, God has obviously established authority, right? And one of the things that's very striking, friends, just if you notice this, a lot of these popular shows now where our children are being exposed to, and this happened even a long time ago when that famous show that's still going on, some of you may know it, it's called The Simpsons, right? That show is really interesting because a lot of these shows now show very weak men, basically men who don't lead their families, men who don't have authority. And it's just very interesting to see how this trickles into the way people lead their families today. This one individual was talking to me about, and I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong, it's just different. He was telling me whenever they make a family decision, there are four of them, mom, dad, and two kids. They all have an equal vote. And I said, "Oh, that's fascinating." And he says, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, you know, I lead my family, so I ask my wife what she wants to do because I'm a servant leader. But you know, like, I still ultimately make the decision." And he goes, "Oh, that's very dated way of thinking. You know, that's a very narrow-minded." I said, "Well, I think it's biblical, but thank you." Right? And I share this because, you see, we have become so confused about the family, and Vern Poitras has written a great article about this. As we have become more confused about the family, we also become very confused about the church, because the church is the family of God, right? But if you want to understand 1 Timothy correctly, you have to understand that the apostles' drive here is to establish legitimate authority, right, in the household of God. And this is why if you count yourself a believer, right, it definitely cannot be your individual or individualistic relationship with God. You belong to his family. And one way or another, you're going to have to wrestle with this important idea of submitting to legitimate authority. A very quick footnote, but I think this is really worth noting, is this. Submission by definition, right, assumes disagreement. I cannot emphasize this, right, enough. Submission, the very term, assumes, as I've highlighted a few weeks ago, it assumes disagreement. And so, like, in order for you to submit, there has to be a part of you that disagrees but ultimately follows. You see, as a Christian, right, this is one of the things that I think we need to teach our children, and we need to teach ourselves, like, this idea of authority and wrestle with all that comes with that. Just as a very quick aside, I would argue that I think because we become the air we breathe, we cannot escape the individualistic air that we've grown up with. And so inevitably in our culture, right, we want to do it our way. The only authority we want to submit to is ourselves. But the Bible is saying that if you count yourself a Christian, you belong to the household of faith. And what that also entails is recognizing who is legitimate authority and who is not legitimate authority, which leads to my second point, the rhetorical purpose of 1 Timothy. Now, I grew up thinking that 1 Timothy was basically a manual for, like, how churches should operate. And really, the only time we ever looked at 1 Timothy was whenever we were electing deacons and elders, we would go to 1 Timothy 3, right? Or if someone was giving a talk perhaps on stewardship, we would look at 1 Timothy 6. But I was always given the impression that essentially 1 Timothy was a letter that was written basically right before the apostle was passing away, and so he wanted to write something like a book of church order, so you would have a manual in order to know how churches should operate. Unfortunately, if you have that understanding of 1 Timothy, then you read it like a manual, and manuals tend to, they don't make for, like, exciting reading. But that's not at all what 1 Timothy is about. Paul has a rhetorical strategy here, and that's a really fancy way of basically saying this. Paul wants to be really clear, and he's saying, Timothy, he is my true child. He represents fidelity to the gospel. Follow him. These false teachers, right? They're no good, right? Don't follow them. All of 1 Timothy is about discrediting these false teachers, right? Where do we see that? I mean, this part, you might have overlooked it, but I by the way, I think the Apostle Paul had a great sense of humor, but look at what he says in verse 5 of chapter 1. If you just take a step back and read this more slowly, he says, listen, let me go back a little earlier. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. In other words, Timothy is told, silence these false teachers. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So Paul's saying, we have very good motives as we're giving you this command. But then in verse 6, he says this, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. And then verse 7, he insults them publicly. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He's basically saying, you know, they're a bunch of like, have you ever been in a conversation? It's like this with me in football. I haven't watched football in years, right? But all the men in my church, they're always talking about football. And so I'm trying to practice incarnational ministry, and so I chime in occasionally, right? And I'll mention something like, yeah, I think this team played yesterday. And suddenly it gets, like, deathly quiet, right? And then finally one of the elders says, you know, Pastor Paul, like, you don't really know anything about football. Like, you shouldn't say anything. I'm like, yeah, you're right. I'm just going to be quiet. And that, you see, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying these false teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. And he has the audacity to say they're basically wannabe teachers, right? They want to be teachers, but they're illegitimate. And they make all these assertions, right? But they don't really know what they're talking about. And then towards the end of this letter in chapter 6, this is how he discredits them. We'll get to this a few months later. But let me ask you this question. What would be one of the best ways to discredit any teacher? Just imagine this with me. If you had to discredit a teacher and you had to come up with a good way of doing it, this would be one. Imagine you had a retreat speaker, right? And right before he comes and speaks, one of the elders introduces him and says, oh, this is a famous professor. He's written several books. He has a PhD and yada, yada. He came only because we agreed to pay him $10,000 a message, right? I think all of a sudden people would be like, whoa, he's lost all credibility. In the end of this letter, Paul basically goes out of his way and says, these false teachers, they're basically driven by greed. And the point that I'm trying to draw out here is that what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy is actually very simple. His rhetorical strategy is he wants to give Timothy credit, and he wants to discredit the false teachers. Unabashedly, this is what he's saying. Follow Timothy if you want to preserve and promote the gospel. Do not follow these false teachers. Now, this might sound just very Bible-ish, but I want to say that I think that this is a really interesting model that's become alien to our culture, to our relativistic culture, right? And it, again, because my children go to public school, we have a lot of great discussions about this. And I always think, thank God for Van Til, because Van Tilian apologetics is so helpful for parenting, believe it or not. But my children, they tell me the funniest stories. They say, hey, Dad, today, our teacher told us that we're going to all give presentations, and we're not allowed to criticize. This is a big thing now in schools. We're not allowed to say if it's good, bad, true, false. Instead, we have to compliment everyone and then give very positive feedback that suggests it was great, but how we can only make it better, right? And it's a really interesting thing because we, again, live in a culture where we don't want to appear binary. We don't want to appear narrow-minded. We don't want to look like religious fanatics who say, this is the truth, follow him. This is not good, don't follow him, right? That's the kind of culture that we seem to live in. But I want to suggest to you that in 1 Timothy, Paul unabashedly says, this is the way to life. This is valid. This is good authority. This preserves the truth. Follow this and don't follow that. And I want to just encourage you along these lines, right? I cannot emphasize, I think, how important it is. While we should do this winsomely, should also unabashedly, you know, as we continue to disciple the next generation, to say this is truth, this is not. Just as an aside from me, I teach New Testament at seminary, and I've been very struck by how many seminary students have bought into, there's this movement, some of you may know, it's called the New Perspective on Paul, and if you don't, that's okay, don't spend time reading it, but if you do know, I have been very struck by this, how many students, Reformed students, are subscribing to the New Perspective, when essentially the New Perspective rejects the Reformation understanding of salvation and Paul and all of the above, right? And it's been, I think, very important for me as a seminary professor to say, this is not good. Here are all the reasons why. And this is our calling. This is sound. Go this way. And even with my children, I have no hesitations to say, you know, here are men that you should imitate. Here are women that I tell my daughter, here are women that you should aspire to, right? And this, not so good. And I think that we hesitate to approach life in that way. But what's helpful about 1 Timothy is Paul doesn't shy from saying, Timothy is legitimate authority. Follow him, right? These false teachers, they're not. They don't preserve the gospel. And so that's what 1 Timothy is about. If you want to read it correctly, he has one goal. It is to discredit the false teachers, right, in order that in the end people might follow Timothy. Now, just before we move on to the last point, what is striking is that, at least according to 2 Timothy, despite all of Paul's efforts, it appears that most believers actually ultimately follow the false teachers. I just think that's interesting to note, that even with our efforts, right, even with Paul's best efforts, in the end, many believers turned away. How much more would this be the case then if we remain silent out of fear of appearing narrow-minded or binary and so forth? But last point, what is Paul's goal in all of this? And we read it a little bit before in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. As we read 1 Timothy, right, one of the impressions that you might get is Paul doesn't seem particularly nice. He seems a little bit sarcastic at times, as we've seen. He just seems mean sometimes. And so one of the questions I get asked a lot by seminary students in particular is that, shouldn't we be charitable? Shouldn't we be kind and all of the above? And I would say, absolutely, absolutely. In all cases, we should, as much as possible, try to be charitable. However, when it comes to preserving the truth of the gospel, right, that is when we are called to, you might say, fight to preserve the truth of the gospel, because the church, that is the unique contribution of the church, that we would be a pillar of this good news, right? And I wanted to share with you, like, I hope that this is helpful to you. Like, the gospel, basically, in 1 Timothy, Paul says is this: we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith alone in Jesus, who loves us, right, despite all of our failures in the past. And so many of you have heard this gospel rehearsed many times, but I want to encourage you in this way. Our world desperately needs the church to preserve the gospel, and this is why. So at our church, and I'll close with this anecdote, we're doing a intensive this fall on trauma. Trauma is a really interesting topic. It's a very relevant topic. And so I've read a lot of books on it. And one of the books I mentioned weeks ago is written by Stephanie Fu, and it's entitled What My Bones Know. And so I'm reading this book, and this is what she basically says. So Stephanie Fu went through incredible abuse. I mean, just horrific abuse, right? And as she began to process it, this is what she says. This is what she says in her memoir towards the end. She says that what I needed more than anything else, right, was I needed someone who knew me for all my faults, all my weaknesses, right, for all my wounds and all my successes, who would accept me and who would love me unconditionally. Does that sound familiar? But you know what's so sad about her memoir? At the same time, she refuses to acknowledge that she's not only someone who has been traumatized, but she's also someone who has traumatized others. That is, if I can use theological language, she refuses to admit that not only has she been sinned against, but because of Adam and because of her own sins, she also is a sinner. And so the very thing that she wants, right, in one sense, she can never have, unless she comes to terms with admitting that she too is a sinner in need of grace. See? And that's why I think that what the church has to offer is so unique and so extraordinary. And it's the very thing, believe it or not, the world wants. What the world needs to hear is the good news, which is the most amazing news possible. And it's this: Jesus Christ came into this world. He came to save sinners. As we prayed earlier, he lived that life that we should have lived. He died in our place. And he has promised that he will return, and someday he will make all things new. Dear friends, regardless of what the world says, right, regardless of how much the world wishes to silence us, this is the good news that the church is called to preserve, right? But to that end, Paul's entire point in 1 Timothy is that you have to maintain, uphold, and follow legitimate authority in God's family. And so I pray that, you know, as we work through 1 Timothy together, that would just be something that you would work through, ponder over, the importance of authority in order to preserve and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, thank you for this wonderful church, this church that has sought to preserve the gospel in many different ways and to promote it. And we pray that as we work through this, it's a very difficult topic, the topic of authority. It's difficult because some of us have suffered abuse. Maybe we had authoritarian parents. Maybe some of us in different contexts have suffered spiritual abuse. We see how many people in society in positions of power have abused their authority. And to be quite honest, because of our natural rebellious tendency, we are very suspicious of authority. And yet, in 1 Timothy, you make clear that you have brought us into your family. And just as there is authority and order in any family, so too is there authority and order in the household of God. And so I pray that as we continue to grow in faith, we would have a deeper understanding of why this matters, why it is that we all need to submit to legitimate authority so that we might prosper and so that the gospel might go forth for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.